gentle shepherd. And I trust that your heart is to always stay close to him and walk near him and look to him and trust in him. So appreciate that beautiful song tonight. All the music. You know, I was thinking, I wonder how many hours of preparation were represented just in those, you know, handful of songs that we listened to tonight by these folks. You know, God gives talent, but it takes effort and heart and commitment to develop those skills and those abilities to be used in the way that we have observed tonight that ministers to our souls and that encourages our hearts. So thank you to all those who were a part of it, and we're looking forward to a great week. If you can come out for the faculty recital on Wednesday, the closing concert on Friday, our service Wednesday night, but just an opportunity to be blessed and encouraged, not only from God's Word, but from the kind of music that stirs the soul as it ought to. Well, I'll have you take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Now, some of you right now are thinking, oh boy, I wonder if I can find Habakkuk. Well, I'll give you a hint. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. So if you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've gone too far. It's in that section called the Minor Prophets. Not minor because they are less significant, but minor because they are short books. You know, a few chapters, just a few pages here and there. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find the book of Habakkuk on page 1307. Over the years, I have observed that many believers, I don't know if the right expression is to say shy away from, but maybe never quite get around to studying the prophetic books. You just find the writing cumbersome, and it seems confusing sometimes, hard to follow, hard to know. Well, what exactly what points he making here? Maybe you think, how can I relate with God's pronouncements on people of the distant past, and sometimes interacting with predictions about things in the future, sometimes not. Yet, folks, I want to encourage you that the prophetic writings are intensely practical and relevant books, and perhaps none any more so than Habakkuk. I mean, really, in all the Bible, I love the book of Habakkuk. I look at it often. It's short enough. You can read it in one sitting in a really short period of time and just take it all in. And this is a book that was written more than 2,500 years ago, but I think I can refer to it as a contemporary work that deals with surprisingly modern problems. And much of my purpose tonight is to help you see the relevance of this ancient text and just think about what does it then speak to us? What's God's message to us through the words of this prophet? Well, let me ask you just a few questions here. Do you ever look at our world and just feel like it's getting farther and farther from God? Ever have that sense? Do you ever get a certain atrocities even to happen rather than dealing with wickedness and just setting things right and putting down evil and lifting up righteousness? And if you ever have thoughts like that, then you and Habakkuk have something in common. Habakkuk is a profoundly relevant book because it addresses the probing questions that really are part of life in our 21st century world. Some years ago, when a couple of my older kids were still in the early years of their high school, they were on a missions trip in Mexico. And the missionary they were working with, they were in a truck, a bunch of kids from our church, some kids from their church there, this missionary, and there was an accident. And in that accident, the missionary was killed immediately. There was a young lady, a young Mexican girl, that was killed. A bunch of the kids from our church were injured. They were probably hit by a drunk driver, but that was never really investigated. And instead, the corrupt law enforcement system accused the American missionary of being at fault. And you know, you look at situations like that and you say, God, why did you let that happen? Here's a godly man doing a great work for God in a needy area and making an impact. And here are some kids going down on a missions trip, and, you know, When we send our kids on a mission trip, our prayers that they have a time where they experience God's hand in their lives and they see God using them and they're encouraged by that and it's inspiring them to want to live for God, to want to walk for God, to want to consider the mission field. I don't think I've ever prayed, Lord, would you let our kids have an accident while they were on this mission trip? You know, and we look at things like that and we say, God, why do you let that happen? Maybe you're a Christian without a job. Or maybe you're a Christian with some significant health concerns that are hindering your ability to even pay next month's rent. And we look around at all these people who never darken the day of the church and their cross, their central, and their lifestyle, and yet they're healthy. They get promoted. They seem to have everything they could want. You know, they drive a Hummer. They're in a life of virtual luxury. And you say, Lord, something about this just doesn't quite seem fair. Doesn't seem quite right. You know, unimaginable amounts of money are spent on athletes and athletic stadiums. And it seems like there's just no limit to the resources at their disposal. And yet there are churches so in need of financial help, so in need of laborers. You know, so many needs that are there. And you look at that and you think, Lord, you know, you can let them have this. Couldn't you just take a little bit of that and put it over here and help this church and help this faithful servant? And there's the direction of our country and the decisions being made collectively by our elected officials and by our courts. And, you know, our culture's views on marriage and human sexuality have just gone off the rails, and that popular opinion says that those who hold to a biblical position are we are narrow, we are bigoted, we are unloving, we are uncaring. And we know that what the world believes is contrary to God's word. And yet you say, God, couldn't you just kind of, you know, do something about that? Couldn't you correct those issues? And the bottom line question is, you know, is God really in control? And if so, why does he allow these things? Why do the ungodly prosper and so many Christians face struggles? Why doesn't God do something about wickedness? Why does it allow bad things to happen to me when unbelievers seem to avoid those struggles and difficulties? Why? That is the way our human hearts sometimes look at things and assess things in this world in which we live. And that's essentially the kind of thing that Habakkuk was asking at the outset of the book. Take a look here in Habakkuk, right at the beginning. We're starting in verse number 2. He prays, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show my iniquity and cause me to be held with grievance? And the idea is, you see it too. I don't have to see it. Why don't you just deal with it? For spoil, for destruction, and violence are before me. They're all around me. And so there's a raise up strife and contention. Therefore, the law is slacked. It seems like it's impotent. And judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. Now, Habakkuk is just kind of bewildered by it all. With that in mind, I've entitled tonight's message, The Prayers of a Puzzled Prophet. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at this book in total tonight. Not in detail, but in total. Because you really can't take away the message without looking at the whole thing and watching the whole entire dialogue unfold. So that's our focus this evening. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. Thankful for the book of Genesis, the book of Revelation. Thankful for the Gospels, the Epistles. Thankful for the Law. Thankful for the books of the prophets. And Lord, I am so grateful that you have given us the minor prophets. And in particular, this little short book by a relatively unknown prophet named Habakkuk. And I pray, Father, that we might find relevance in what he has written, that we might be encouraged by it, strengthened spiritually by it, and that it might help us as we live in a confusing world, as we sometimes shake our heads and are puzzled by what's happening and Lord, I just pray that you would give us confidence that you indeed are in perfect control in everything. That you have perfect plans. And your desire for us is that we would trust you. That we would rest secure in you. I pray, Father, that you would use your word to that end in our lives tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Best I can tell, the author of this book, Habakkuk, is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So we need to draw some conclusions and make some inferences about the setting based on what we found in the book. The book of Habakkuk was written shortly after the death of King Josiah. King Josiah died in 609 B.C., and that was not long before the initial Babylonian invasion of Judah. And, of course, Babylon's going to invade Judah a number of times. But it's in the window of time after Josiah, before the attacks from Babylon, when King Jehoiakim was the king. And he was Josiah's wicked son. And, of course, Josiah was a reformer king, one of the great kings. You know, after David, perhaps the greatest king in the nation of Israel, in Judah in particular. And then he had a reign where there was reformation, where there was restoration of proper worship. Many positive things happened beginning when Josiah was just a young guy. And then Josiah passes from the scene, and in comes his son, King Jehoiakim, and he is just reversing and abandoning most of those reforms put in place by his father. And very, very quickly, immorality and civil anarchy once again are characterizing the way things are in the nation Judah. And so Habakkuk had lived in those good days under Josiah, and now he sees things just going downhill, and they're going downhill fast. And these circumstances prompt the prophet to question God's seeming lack of intervention. And his concerns are not for outside the nation. He's just looking at what's going on right there in Judah. And things are going bad. And those who have no interest in God, they seem to be getting the upper hand. And those who have a heart for God, it's just things are looking backwards. And so he calls out to God. And this book is really the record of an emotional conversation in which the prophet struggles with the Lord about the sorry state of affairs in Judah and his burden for God to do something about it. Folks, so often it's you and me. We shake our heads, we look at the sorry state of affairs in our world today, and we say, God, would you do something about this? Would you intervene? Would you undertake? There are, in the three chapters of this book, five elements of dialogue. And there are just two speakers in this dialogue, Habakkuk and God. So by tracing the conversation, the book readily divides into five sections based on who the speaker is. So it opens with Habakkuk's prayer of frustration, just in that opening paragraph of the book. And then in the rest of chapter 1, God gives an answer. And then at the end of chapter 1, and even at the beginning of chapter 2, there's Habakkuk's prayer of confusion. He doesn't know what to make of God's answer. And then once again, we have God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer. And then we have, finally, in the concluding chapter, Habakkuk's prayer of faith, and maybe more completely, his prayer of praise and faith. Now, I like seeing people looking down and writing things down, and I want to encourage you to take notes, and let me encourage you to mark your Bible, even with these outline points, but I'm going to give you more, and I'm going to give them to you plenty of times. They'll be on the screen many times. So don't get panicked if you're not quite keeping up. It'll come. It'll get to us. We'll just work our way through this a couple of different ways. In order to capture the overall flow of the book, I've tried to summarize each of the five elements of dialogue, each of these five sections in just a sentence or two that captures the essence of that point of the dialogue. And I learned this from a friend of mine who's written a book on the book of Job, and this is his strategy, right? In Job, you've got all of those ongoing conversations, and when you read them, it's just kind of like, wow, your head is swimming, and you're trying to sort out exactly, and you can't really have to keep straight who's who, like, what they're saying, and what the flow of the conversation is. And then the friend goes through, he takes each section and he just kind of summarizes it in a sentence or two. And I've got those in the margin of my Bible, and then I read through the book of Job, and it's like, it's just illumined. Because now you've got a framework. And I really flesh out some of the details and the particulars of what's being said, but you've got this framework that just puts it all in order. And that's what we want to do with the book of Habakkuk. It's short, And there's just these five dialogues. So in a matter of about 10 sentences, we have the book. You know, and where it goes, and what the conclusions are. And there's beautiful things along the way, but we'll get the heart of it just by looking at those particular pieces of dialogue. And by the way, I had written my own on this, and a lot of my former students wrote some that were a little bit better. So I adopted some of his writing and shifted these around. But I hope it'll be helpful. So we're going to talk first about Habakkuk's prayer of frustration, and what is the essence of it? And again, I'll put this up here now briefly, but we'll come back to it a little bit later on. But here's his prayer. Lord, why are the wickedness and injustice to grow in Judah? Why don't you do something about it? Why don't you restrain it? Okay, that's the essence of that which we already read. Now, that was only three verses, so we didn't have to do a lot of distilling there to get to this, but that's the first question. And God gives an answer in verses 5 through 11. And basically, God's answer is this, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something. I'm going to punish Judah for her wickedness. And I'm going to do so by using the Chaldeans, which is just another way for the Babylonians. Okay, so that's God's answer. He says, you know, you're right, Habakkuk. There are some problems. And what am I going to do with it? I'm going to send you the Babylonians. Well, that brings us to Habakkuk's prayer of confusion. Not surprisingly, his thought is, well, how could you justify using the wicked Babylonians to punish your own people? I mean, they're less than we are. You know, we've got some problems, but the Babylonians, you know, you're going to use them. And then God gives this answer. Basically, he says, Habakkuk, this may not make sense to you, but you need to understand that righteous people live by a faith that sees beyond their immediate circumstances. And in case you're wondering, Habakkuk, in due time, I will hold the Babylonians accountable for their wickedness too. And that leads to Habakkuk's prayer of praise and faith. Lord, whatever you do is right. You are great. You are good. And I trust you. So let me just kind of, you know, summarize overall, in a sense, what's going on here. The prophet is perplexed. He's puzzled, hence the name, the prayers of a puzzled prophet. But he's very, very honest in his conversation with God. You know, and there are just so many examples in the Old Testament in particular where we have prayers that are very transparent. And nobody's trying to hide their frustrations or their disappointments or their fears. They just express them to God. And, you know, I always say that just makes sense because God knows exactly what you're thinking. So why do you think that you're going to try and hide something from him? But what Habakkuk does is he just pours out his heart to God. And as he expresses his frustration regarding God's seeming lack of intervention in Judah, yeah, God gives him a clear and specific answer. He doesn't hedge. He doesn't say, well, I have to wait and see. He says, I will deal with this, but the time is coming. He gives him a very direct answer. But that answer only causes Habakkuk more confusion. And so then God gives the prophet a little additional explanation and some assurance. And he calls upon Habakkuk to trust him, to live by faith, not by sight. And ultimately, Habakkuk comes to realize that, you know what, God is around. God is involved in the affairs of man. He's not detached from it. He's not distant. He knows, he sees, he observes, he has plans. And we don't know exactly the plans that I might come up with or not. Well, it's probably a good thing that they aren't. You know, because his are better. And I can trust him. The sovereign of the universe is perfectly in control. And I can just rest secure in him no matter the circumstances. And God's message, folks, for us is the same. The book is intended to challenge us to face the seeming contradictions of earthly life by faith, trusting in the wisdom and sovereignty of God, and then praising him for it. Okay, so those are our first excursion through the book of Habakkuk. Now we'll go through again a little bit more detail in each of those five elements of dialogue. We'll walk through each section. So we'll go back to the beginning, Habakkuk's prayer of frustration. You're a lie, God, you're lying. Evil, wickedness in Judah to go unchecked. And Habakkuk's frustration, and frankly, it's a frustration with God, is born out of a genuine and spiritual-minded concern for the growing corruption and violence and unchecked injustice in Judah. Habakkuk can see how good things could be when Josiah was king, and then he sees them just, you know, going helter-skelter, you know, just unraveling from where they were. And he's burdened about that, rightfully so. He's concerned about it, rightfully so. And he's crying out to God about it, rightfully so. And he's there a bit misplaced is when he kind of says, God, don't you see this? Why don't you do something? But it's understandable, and he's coming from a good place. And his conclusion was that justice in Judah had been perverted, but unfortunately, he's thinking, well, God must not care. So Habakkuk asks God, you know, why? Habakkuk's prayer expresses the heart of many who love and follow God. And in Jeremiah's words, he says, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are they happy that deal very treacherously? You can read about that in the Psalms, in multiple places in the prophets, that same sentiment that it just doesn't seem to make sense. Why do good things happen to the bad people and bad things happen to the good people? Why don't things just go smoothly for me? Why do they go so smoothly for somebody who has no interest in the things of God? And folks, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll know that we've asked those kinds of questions. You know, we maybe dressed them up and refined them and tried to be very pious in our conversation with God. But it's that same sentiment, God, why don't you do something? You can't see this. Surely I deserve a little bit of attention from you in this circumstance. You know, that's the nature of our human response to things that aren't as we think they ought be. And so Habakkuk's Pastor, he's not really calling upon God to, I just want you to come and squash Judah. We just need a good thumping, you know. And if that's what he had intended, if that's what he was thinking, he wouldn't have been so shocked by what God says. But I think he's saying, can we just kind of get back a little bit to how things were when Josiah was king? Can we reinstitute some of those reformations? Can we get a little bit of revival and a little bit of excitement about righteousness and good things? God, could you just kind of step in and help in that way? But then God gives his answer, of course, and he says, I am going to do something. I will punish Judah for her wickedness using the Chaldeans. You know, God's answer was a startling one, and in fact, an unbelievable one. God also says, you know, you may not believe this, Habakkuk, but here's your answer. This way, behold me, I am the Lord God, and I am the universe, the beast, you're going to see this kind of pass, Habakkuk, which you will not believe that we told you. And then God's going to be able to come. And then the other says, you're not going to believe it, Habakkuk. And he's right, okay? And if you envision that, God says he's going to deal with sinfulness. He says, you're right, Habakkuk, I see the problems. I see those issues. They have not gone unnoticed. And I will deal with the sinfulness of my people. And he says that he's going to do so providentially by bringing judgment upon the nation via the Chaldeans. He says that directly in verse 6. So lest Habakkuk would fail to grasp the full implication of what God was saying, God goes on to describe the marauding Chaldeans and their ruthlessness and their godlessness. So look at verse 6. He says, for now, this is God speaking, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty, aggressive nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They're just going to trounce and take over and spoil and destroy. They are terrible and dreadful. That's God's commentary. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. They're just going to do what they want to do. Their horses also are swifter than their weapons, and are more fierce than the evil wolves. So they are a fighting machine. And the horsemen shall spread themselves, and the horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. You know, picture an eagle swooping down and grabbing a small animal and just whisking it away. God says, I understand. That's what the Chaldeans are like. These are our vicious people. These are people that don't mind inflicting pain. These are people that are about destruction and conquest. And that description, God's description, continues on for several more verses. Now, Habakkuk had never imagined that it might be consistent with God's will for Judah to be desolated at the hands of the brutal Babylonians. But God makes his intentions plain. And it was indeed unbelievable to Habakkuk, as we'll see in the next section. And indeed, this is going to come to pass. The Babylonians would ultimately ravage God's nation on at least three separate occasions. In 605 B.C., and again 587 B.C., and then finally and ultimately taking the Jerusalemites captive in 586 B.C. And so that's not very far in the future, and just as God said, Habakkuk's going to see those things. He's going to live through those things. He's going to experience what God has said he would do. And so that brings us then to Habakkuk's prayer of confusion. Now, if I were to physically imitate what I think Habakkuk could just do, it was like, what? It's inconceivable to him. But God is going to use a horrible people, like the Babylonians, to chasten his own people. Now, that doesn't surprise us. It shouldn't have surprised Habakkuk. You go back to like Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. You know, God is crystal clear. Listen, if you do what I say, if you follow me, if you trust me, if you obey me, blessing, right? And if you don't, cursing, and then destruction, and all of those different things. So this is not inconsistent with the four warnings that God had given to his people in the law. But still, you know, we see things that God tells us in his word that we should do and we shouldn't do, and there will be consequences to this, and still we kind of expect that God's going to give us a little bit of a pass. He's going to give us a little bit of room. And so when God comes in and says, no, listen, the aggressive, the ruthless Babylonians are going to come in, and they're going to have their way with my people, Habakkuk. That's what's going to happen. It's not surprising that Habakkuk is bothered by that. He was unprepared for that. So again, he goes to God with his questions. And in this time, the essence of his complaint is, you know, I can't understand how could God, who is too pure to behold iniquity, use a nation as wicked as the Babylonians? That's the essence of what he says in chapter 1, verse 13. They are surely more wicked than the nations they devour. That's true. The Babylonians were eager to rejoice over the destruction of other nations. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. They take up all of them with their anger. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. It's like a fisherman. Therefore, they rejoice and they're glad. Just like a fisherman coming in. Look at all the fish I caught. That's all the nations. They're idolatrous, exalting themselves and their own resources as the source of their power and might. Verse 16 says, therefore, they sacrifice unto their net. They bring incense unto their drag, because by their portion is fed. They are a self-sufficient people. They say, look at all that we've got. We've got the world by the tail. And we can do whatever we want. You know, just to celebrate their idols and celebrate their own accomplishments. And so Habakkuk is bewildered. And he struggles with understanding why a righteous God would use such wicked people to accomplish his divine purposes. But you know, Habakkuk is a godly man. And he ends this prayer with a determination to, well, I'm just going to watch and wait and see what God does and wait for God to answer. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I'll watch and see. And I watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So rather than allowing his perplexing circumstances to drive him away from God, Habakkuk says, I'm just going to keep looking to God. And by God's grace, I'm going to accept whatever might come at his hand. You know, and if he needs to correct me, then correct me. If he needs to rebuke me, then rebuke me. I'm ready. I'm listening. I'm waiting. God, I want to learn. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to be able to live and follow you. So Habakkuk's attitude really is a model for every believer. Our earthly lives will be fraught with frustrating circumstances and sometimes confusing information. But God has the answer, and those who watch and wait will hear clearly and be instructed. So that brings us to element number four, God's answer again. So God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer of confusion was evidently twofold, right? Righteous people live by a faith that sees beyond their immediate circumstances. And secondly, the wicked Babylonians will also be held accountable in due time. So the Lord introduced his reply with words of great solemnity. He instructed Habakkuk that the vision was to be written and published, make it plain upon tables, he says, so that others might benefit from its content and literally learn. You take a look at chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me. And he said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may know that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end it shall speak, and I will tell, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. So he says, this isn't going to be too far along. You need to write this down for people. You need to tell people. You need to tell them what's going to happen, what's coming, you know. And you need to run. You need to be anticipating it, expecting it, understanding that this is God's hand. This is God's plan. That's what he tells them to do. He highlights the predictive nature of the message. It is yet for an appointed time, but also the certainty of its fulfillment. It will surely come. It will not tarry. And so those who hear it are ready with anticipation and expectation to see that indeed the sovereign God who controls the future will do exactly as he has said. And you know, if you go into the book of Jeremiah, right, Jeremiah is trying to say, God is allowing these things to happen to us, and we just need to trust him. And people are saying, no, we want to fight back, we want to resist, whatever. This kind of debate, this kind of discussion continues on there. But that's what he's telling Habakkuk. Just tell the people this is what's coming. Nothing's going to change it. It will happen. You can't fight against it. You can't resist it. So you may as well just prepare for it and keep looking to me and keep trusting in me. And even in the harshness of what is to come, I will be there for you. And the broad message of this central poem is that the Lord has everything under control. All things are in his hands, and he can be trusted. And so, you know, that first key element is the just shall live by faith. We see that in verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Just three words in Hebrew. Just, live, faith. It's quoted three times in the New Testament, and each of those three times emphasizes one of those three words. And that's a whole sermon unto itself. But many of the ideas, he says, listen, as one who is justified. You know, earlier he talked about righteous people in chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 1, verse 13. This is the same word here. Those who are just, those who are justified, those who are righteous, they live by faith. The answer for the righteous, whether oppressed by their own countrymen, as in verse 4 of chapter 1, or oppressed by a foreign pagan nation, as in chapter 1, verse 13, it's always the same. You live by faith. You trust in God. Ultimately, the victorious ones are not the proud who exalt themselves on earth. They're going to suffer condemnation. They're going to be judged. But the righteous are the ones who will live. And they live by faith. A faith that sees beyond visible circumstances. And then God goes on to describe the fact that he will destroy the unjust. And he pronounces five woes upon the Chaldeans. And we won't look at all of these, but that's in verses 5 through 20 of chapter 2. And so the second answer to Habakkuk's prayer of confusion is an announcement of the condemnation of the Chaldeans. Yes, God's going to use the unrighteous Babylonians to chasten his own people, but he would not overlook the wickedness of the Chaldeans. And so he pronounces this fivefold woe against them. And these words are described in verse 6 as a taunting proverb. And he says, woe against those who take what doesn't belong to them. That's in verses 6 through 8. Babylon was apparently excessively greedy in conquest, even by the twisted up standards of that day. He pronounces woe against those who rely on their wealth and their resources for protection, verses 9 through 11. Woe against those who practice bloodshed and violence, verses 12 through 14. Woe against those who shamefully humiliate others by forcing them to get drunk, a strange thing to focus on, but that's verses 15 through 17. And woe against those who put their trust in idols, verses 18 and 19. And the point here is that, you know, God is on the throne. He is going to bring judgment. No one can bring a legitimate challenge to his authority and might. Take a look, if you will, at verse 20, the last verse in chapter 2. He says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Now, let me just clarify. That's not a verse that says, "Children, be quiet in church." Okay, that's not what it's talking about. You know, that verse is saying, listen, we need to recognize that God is in control of everything. He is the sovereign over everything. And you just need to humble yourself in silence before him. Acknowledge him for who he is. These judgments are going to come. The Babylonians are going to find out that, you know, messing with God's people isn't going to be a healthy thing for them. It may seem like it will be for a while, but ultimately God's judgment will come upon them. And until they humble themselves before him, things aren't going to go well for them. That brings us to the final piece of dialogue in this conversation, and this is my favorite part. Habakkuk's prayer of praise and faith. Upon recognizing God's sovereign oversight of all things, Habakkuk essentially prays, "You know, Lord, you are great, you are good, and I trust you." And his conversation with God resulted in confidence in God. You know, in terms of an applicational takeaway, I might suggest this. Conversation with God results in confidence in God. If you will pray, if you will talk to God, if you will listen to God's answers, if you will study and dig into his word, if you will cry out to him, whatever will lead you is to a place where you realize, you know what, we have a good God, we have a great God, we have a sovereign God, we have a God who has perfect plans, and he's in control in all these different ways. And I just need to trust him. Whatever the circumstances, whatever direction things take, however things go, I just need to trust in him. Chapter 3, verse 1 references Habakkuk's shigionoth. A shigion was a set of poetic stanzas apparently set to music in the form of an ode or a song or a lament. And I observed this afternoon. The final words of the book indicate that the poem was to be sung with orchestral accompaniment. Right? The very end says, "To the chief singer, all my stringed instruments." That's actually not why I chose to preach this message today, but it's an interesting correspondence that's there. You know, I'm talking about this being a song that's performed with a stringed accompaniment. And we find in the book of Habakkuk that term, Selah, three times, verses 3, verses 9, verses 13 of chapter 3. It appears 71 times in the Psalms. The only place it appears outside the Psalms is here. And it's not a translation. It's a transliteration. In other words, the Hebrew word is Selah, or however you want to pronounce it, Selah. There's different ways that people pronounce it. But you know, it's S-L-H, basically, is the word. And there are many thoughts about exactly what it means, and we can't be certain. My general conclusion, it's a soft conclusion, because there are others that make sense, too. But is that it is some sort of a musical or poetic notation based on where it appears. And it means something along the lines of, you know, just kind of a pause. And it might be a pause musically speaking, but it's a pause mentally, and stop and think about this. Reflect on this. Consider what is being said. Now, in terms of its content, this poem in chapter 3 can be considered in three parts. First, there's a petition. Verse 2 says, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." Okay, now, we sometimes invoke that verse in our prayers for God to revive us. But the particular situation here is that Habakkuk is saying, okay, I know we are going to come under your judgment. I know that things are going to be ugly. I know that we're going to find ourselves in the midst, ourselves being us here in Judah, under the midst of God's wrathful judgment through the Babylonians. But basically he says, but listen, keep us spiritually alive, even through these harsh and hard times. You know, revive our hearts in the midst of those years. When we're at that point, we feel like, when is this ever going to end? And it just seems like things are just getting worse and worse, and are they ever going to turn around? You know, give us that sense of confidence in you. Give us that revived spirit that you can be trusted even when our circumstances are just unraveling all around us. That's his petition. That's his prayer. He asks God to preserve alive his work in the midst of wrath. He wants to see the divine hand of God at work, even amidst the years of destruction and great chastening. Now, the proper response to the promises of God, even when there are promises of judgment, is to accept and ask God, bring to pass your perfect will. Because even though it may involve a time of grievousness and unpleasantness and harshness, we know that in the end you have perfect plans in all of this. And God, you can be trusted. And then Habakkuk goes through and kind of gives a review of God's past deliverances in verses 3 through 15. And we don't have time to read these, but you know, he uses vivid and poetic language and describes God's past deliverances of the nation of Israel, especially God's miraculous work in bringing them from Egypt into the promised land. And there's a lot of imagery here, and you might work through those verses and not be able to follow everything, but it's clear that the overall emphasis is on the events of the Exodus and Sinai. And you know, we as a nation, we have seen God's provision. We have seen God's miracles. We have seen God's care. And God, we may well do that for us again. We may go through some oppressive times just as we did as a nation in Egypt, but you brought us out. We may have to go through some oppressive times at the hands of the Babylonians, but God, we believe just as you did then, you allow, bring us out in your time, in your way, in your manner, when your purposes have been accomplished. And then finally, there's an affirmation of confident faith in the concluding four verses, really the concluding three verses of the chapter. The book closes with Habakkuk's affirmation that he is ready to trust in God. He will, by God's grace, trust God despite the perilous days ahead. This is, frankly, one of my favorite paragraphs in all the Bible. In fact, when I read this just in the normal course of things a few weeks ago, that's what God used to prompt me to preach this message tonight. But let's take a look at these beautiful words, starting in verse 17. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no bread in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. You know, Habakkuk's circumstances haven't changed a lick since chapter 1 and verse 1. You know, things are still a mess in Judah. And in a sense, they've almost gotten more daunting because God has said, you know, if you think this is bad, what's coming is going to be even worse. And yet now we get to the end of this book, and what has changed is Habakkuk's perspective. You know, no longer is he so focused on circumstances. His focus now is on God and on the fact that God can be trusted whatever the circumstances may be, and that God can make him sure-footed spiritually, that God will give him the grace and the strength to continue forward whatever hardship may come. In verse 17, he exemplifies how this will work out, and not by invoking the great crises of history, but by recalling the smaller hurdles of ordinary life. And he doesn't say, the Babylonians will come in and just stomp us and crush us and execute many people. Those things will happen. But he says, you know what? This same principle, this same reality is needed in our daily life. When the refrigerator is empty, you know, when the car breaks down, when I lose my job, you know, when there are struggles in my marriage, when things are wrong, I'm just not going in just the ordinary circumstances. That's what he is invoking here, right? Those are the things that he describes. He says, when the fig tree doesn't blossom, when there's no fruit in the vines, when the olives fail, when the fields yield no crops, when the flocks are cut off from the fold, just when these ordinary things of life come along too, as well as the greater things. He says that, you know what? Still, I can trust in God. Whatever the uncertainties of life are, be they small, be they large, I can trust in God. Habakkuk shows a resolve that whatever his circumstances, he will rejoice in God. Let me finish up by referencing Habakkuk's statement about the sure-footedness of the hind, which is actually a kind of deer found in Israel. If you were to have the privilege, the opportunity to go on a trip to the Holy Land, and I hope that if you've not done that in the past, that someday God will give you the opportunity to do that. But one of the beautiful places that you will most assuredly visit on your tour is an area called En Gedi. And you're perhaps most familiar with that name because that's where there was a cave where David hid. But if you go to En Gedi, it's kind of a nature preserve, I mean, today. It's cut kind of in a crevice of a bunch of rocks, but it's very lush and green, and there are springs back in there, and those springs bubble out, and there's these little streams that flow through En Gedi. In fact, the word En Gedi means springs of the goat. Because what you are seeing, and what Habakkuk would have seen in his day, and what you would see in our day, are these little goats, these little deer called ibex. And basically, the way they survive, I mean, they can't defend themselves a lick. But the way they survive is because they go places where nobody else can go. The mountain lion can't get them. You know, they can walk on little skinny tree branches. They have amazing balance. They can walk on very, very loose, gravelly ground. And as you see in this picture there, there's a guy just sitting on the edge of a precipice, you know. They don't have hands to hold, right? I mean, I'm amazed at rock climbers and things like that, but they're just standing there on a little crooked edge with a big precipice. And, you know, when I was in En Gedi, you would see these guys walking just on these areas where you'd look and think, how is it that they don't slide down the side of that hill? How do they stay there? And that's the picture that Habakkuk has in mind. He says, God, I know you're going to do this for me. You know, he doesn't take away the danger from those deer. There are predators that are after them. But what he says is, I'll make you, like those deer, sure-footed and secure and safe, even in the midst of peril, even with great danger all around you, even when there are difficult things, even when there are problems in life. And that's what Habakkuk says, Lord, would you make me sure-footed like that? Spiritually stable, content, resolved, resting in you. He says, I know, God, that you will make my feet like the hind's feet and make me to be able to walk upon nine high places. That doesn't mean the good times, the high points in life. It means things like this, you know, the dangerous places. You'll keep me safe there. So we looked at the prayers of a puzzled prophet. Right? We've talked about these different things, the prayer of frustration and God's answer, the prayer of confusion, God's answer. And then finally, you know, that beautiful prayer of faith that we read from Habakkuk. And I mentioned this expression earlier, but here's kind of the overall conclusion. Conversation with God leads to confidence in God. You know, if when you are burdened, when you're feeling frustrated, when you're afraid, if you would just go to God, pour out your heart to Him, look to Him in His Word, listen for His voice, as it were, embrace His promises, rest secure in His truth. Read Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19, over and over and over again. Whatever it is that will be of help to you, that God will use in that conversation that you have with Him. And He will give you the confidence and the security that we want to have. He will lead you from fear to faith. That's the title of a book on this by Lloyd Jones. He'll lead you from worry to worship. That's the title Wiersbe chooses. But it's this idea of that when you spend time with God, He will take you from that problem place to a beautiful place of security and confidence in Him. And just a few thoughts of application, and then we'll be done. Believers need not doubt for even a moment God's goodness and God's justice. As we look at the world around us, there is coming a day when God will be vindicated. His truth will be upheld. He will deal with unrighteousness. He will deal with wickedness. We may not see it in a way that we would like in our lifetime, but let me tell you, there is coming a day. We talked about it this morning, right? When those who belong to God, everything's vindicated. And all those who are the enemies of God, they are crushed. And God wants us to be people who live by faith, not by sight. I mean, one of the great realities that is with us every day as believers is that we tend to be circumstantially driven people. We tend to evaluate, is this a good day or a bad day based on, am I feeling well today? Are my circumstances good today? Are they not so good today? And the point here of Habakkuk is, you know what? Good day, bad day, in that earthly way of describing it, is irrelevant. God is good every day. God is great every day. God is in control every day. And so whatever your circumstances, just let go of them. And get your attention on Him. And trust in Him. And just have confidence that, you know what, God is at work. Sometimes people will ask about, I've been praying and God hasn't given me an answer, at least not the answer that I'm looking for in this matter. And it's a challenge to us because there are these rich promises in the Bible that says if you pray, God will hear, God will answer. Right? But the point of that is not to say that, it's like when you push a button on your computer and something happens. The point is we are to trust God. And we cry out to Him, and we ask Him, and He does hear, and He does answer. And His heart is moved. It's not a vain attempt. But at the end of the day, what God really wants from us is that we would trust Him, whatever the answer is. If His answer is the one that we think we want, and He gives it, praise God. If the answer is, I'm going to send the Chaldeans to destroy Judah, then the answer is still, praise God. Not what I want. Not what I'm necessarily praying for, but you know what? If that's God's plan, he can be trusted. Because He is a trustworthy God. And folks, if we take nothing else away, it's just that God can be trusted. Always. All the time. And He brings circumstances along in our lives to show us that He can be trusted in this circumstance and that one, in this situation and that one. And He will give us that spiritual sure-footedness, like those little ibex deer, and sustain us even when things around us aren't what we thought, aren't what we anticipated. Oh, Father, we are thankful for Your word. We're thankful for the rich encouragement that we can take away from this little book of Habakkuk. And I pray, Father, that perhaps folks would even go home tonight and read it through. And just allow the truth of Your word to minister to their souls. I pray, Father, that we would be people who would be willing to trust You whatever our circumstances. That we would talk with You. That we would cry out in prayer. That we would listen. That we would allow those conversations with You to bring great confidence in You. Ask Your blessing now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.